Thanks, lady and gentlemen. Thank you. Well, I hope you've had a good day in the Lord. If you look at the screen, you'll see Dickson County this morning. And I was hoping that it would show up just a little more. It was just as the sun was rising, and those are bales of hay out there on a field, and you can see the Tennessee hills and the beautiful clouds, and every day is significant. Every day is special. And I have a devotion that I like to read quite often because every day is special. And it's called the Christian History Devotional. And it's significant things that have happened, significant ways that God moved in every certain day in history. And I'd like to share with you just a little bit about a man that was born 344 years ago today. Do you think that people will remember your contribution, will remember something, that a task that you accomplished for God 344 years from now? It's very possible that you can, if you submit to the Lord and you follow the Lord closely and do what He asks you to do. And this man was born 344 years ago today. The year was 1674. And from the very beginning, it says, Protestant churches were singing churches. And Martin Luther encouraged the writing of hymns and wrote some himself. But many Protestant churches were strict about what they sang, and they would sing only divine songs, meaning the words of the Psalms were what was there, used in a rhymed form. So while new hymns were being written by the Lutherans in Germany, the Protestants in England and Scotland sang only rhymed versions of the Psalms. Some of these rhymed psalms were well written, but the problem was the psalms, being part of the Old Testament, did not contain Christian material. Why not write Christian hymns? The old familiar answer was, well, we never did it that way before. Well, enter this man, Isaac Watts, born on this day. The son of a pastor, Watts became part of a London church in 1701. And he also changed the course of English hymns. From an early age, he had written Christian poetry. And now his congregation began singing some of those poems using familiar psalm tunes. And in 1707, he published Hymns and Spiritual Songs, an English working, and English hymns were never the same. For Watts' hymns spoke of Christ, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the prospect of heaven, things the rhymed psalms did not touch on. And later Watts published another collection called Psalms of David, imitated in the language of the New Testament. And he showed that he too could write rhymed psalms, but in his versions the psalms became prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ. Watts was not only a poet, but a theologian as well. And liked all the best hymn writers, he would versify Christian doctrine and make it appealing. He gave the name System of Praise to the combining of Christian hymns with Bible-based sermons. Now, here's the part that I wanted you to get. You needed all that history to get to this point. And what a legacy he left for us. When I survey the wondrous cross, joy to the world, alas, and did my Savior bleed? And, O God, our help in ages past, and hundreds of others. As long as there are English-speaking Christians, the words of Isaac Watts will continue to be sung in churches. The thing that I want to encourage you is that thank God for young people who are still musicians that are willing to write and to do things in a new and fresh way to tell people about God. And may we never be a church that says, well, we never did it that way before. May we continue to be a church that looks for new ways to reach a new generation for Jesus. So tonight I get the opportunity to share with you my life verse. I will try desperately not to bore you with my feeble life, but the power of the gospel, the power of the Word of God changed me. And I didn't know I was going to do this until Monday. I planned on doing it a week later. So if you came here to hear Ryan Wicker, I'm sorry to let you down, but come next week, okay? But as I studied for this, and this was what Pastor wanted us to do, it became very evident to me, and it reminded me how long stretching, how enduring God's love is, how His mercies are new every morning, as we just sang. They're new every morning, just like that picture that I just showed you. But a day, every day is special. And my life verse is the very first verse my eyes ever laid on. And I have a great admiration for the prophet Jeremiah. There's a lot of Bible scholars in here tonight, so I'm probably not going to tell you anything you don't already know. But Jeremiah, in the world's eyes, was a failure. 40 years he ministered. 600 years before Jesus, he was called out. And if you'll go to the very first chapter of Jeremiah, you'll see his calling from the Lord. So go to Jeremiah chapter 1. Everybody there? I think it starts in verse 4. I'm still digging out my notes here, so I'll be ready to go. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Would you just stand out of reverence for the Word of God, please, tonight? The word of the Lord came to me, saying this: Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I'm with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Heavenly Father, take the words that we look at tonight, your words. May they remind not only me, but everyone here, that every day is important, every life is important, and your mission, your call, is the ultimate. And may we make this life count. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So Jeremiah spends 40 years and gets no converts. He tries desperately to tell the people about the judgment of God and how they should obey God. They don't obey. And so later on in the 29th chapter, they've been exiled to Babylon. And they're thinking that it's only going to be just a few years before they're able to be set free and go back to their homeland. But God tells Jeremiah something different, and it's bad news. He tells him after the 70th year, you'll get to go. And so that's kind of the pretext of where Jeremiah 29:11 comes. Now, how many of you have memorized Jeremiah 29:11? Okay, so everybody knows this, most of us here by heart. And just like the pastor preached on last week, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, these are all familiar passages. And why are they familiar? Because they're important. Well, I wasn't born into the church. I wasn't here in the church 9 months before I was born. My parents didn't go to church. The only one in my immediate family that went to church was my grandmother. And she was a very strong, silent woman, married to a very strong personality of a man who was a alcoholic. He and all of his 13 brothers were alcoholics. And because of that, I was told all of my life, don't ever touch alcohol because you'll be one too. And I took that to heart. And I did a lot of things as a young man, but I stayed away from alcohol just because of the horror stories I heard from my mother. But we didn't go to church for several reasons. One was my parents, when my mother was married at 16, my dad was 20. They had a daughter named Christy that I never met. She died of crib death at 6 weeks of age over in Germany. And Mom and Dad were stationed over there by themselves. And I don't know if Mom and Dad have ever gotten over it. And that and a series of other events just kind of turned them off from God. And so I grew up in a home that when Billy Graham came on NBC, if you remember, he had a contract with NBC, it would interrupt the evening schedule. And there were certain shows that my father liked to watch on that night. And when Billy Graham's evangelistic crusade would come on, I would hear my father say some very derogatory terms about what was going on the TV. And, of course, there wasn't a remote at our house. And so he'd have to get up there and find something else to watch. And so just church wasn't part of our regimen. It wasn't part of anything. But an interesting thing happened. We moved out of Wichita, Kansas, to a little town called Rose Hill, Kansas. You may know about Rose Hill. That's where one of the missionaries from the Philippines that surrendered as a Southern Baptist went, and they were killed just a few years ago. But Rose Hill is an interesting town. But so we moved to Rose Hill, and we lived out in the country, and there was only one neighbor, and it was Charles and Garnet McKay. And they were strange people because they went to church. And they had two boys, and of course, my brother and I, we were approximately the same age, and so we played ball together, and we did all these things together, but there was just something different about the McKays. But the union had a strike at Beech Aircraft Corporation, and my father was without work for 5 weeks while the union striked and wanted higher wages. And Mom and Dad didn't have any savings. And so Dad was out helping the landlord haul hay and plow fields and do anything he could for money. And Charles and Garnet McKay brought us food. And it changed my view of Christian people. Well, later on down in the road, we moved from Rose Hill to Douglas, because we needed to downsize. Remember, I had a sister that I hadn't met. Mom and Dad wanted a daughter. So we decided to adopt. So we moved to this little, small, two-bedroom farmhouse for $60 a month. And so we lived there and waiting and anticipating for the day that there would be a girl that my parents could adopt. And it took about 2.5 years, if I remember right. And so then we were at a problem. We had a two-bedroom house, and there were two boys. I had to share a room with my brother, and Mom and Dad had their bedroom, and now we had this girl. What were we going to do? Well, the landlord was really nice. My dad went and said, If you can come up with the materials, I will add on to the house and I won't charge you anything. I'll do all the labor and I'll build a bedroom. And he said, well, let me think about that. And about a week later, the landlord showed up with a bedroom in the form of a trailer house. He said, I've got your bedroom. So they pulled the trailer house up behind, and long story short, that Dad built a breezeway between the house and the trailer house, and that became my brother Buck and I's bedroom, but it was actually our own house. Had its own kitchen, its own bathroom, had its own bedrooms, and so I learned to be pretty independent during those times. Even learned how to heat up things in the oven. We didn't have a microwave, but they had those TV dinners. You know, I became pretty independent, but. All that to say, we moved to Douglas, and some good things happened when we moved to that town, because I wasn't able to play baseball in Rose Hill. Rose Hill was a small town, and if you weren't from there, And everybody got to play baseball but me. I sat on the bench all the time. And I remember Dad getting upset about to the coach and saying, "Why won't you play my boy?" And, of course, they had all these different answers. Well, we moved to Douglas. And so I went to try out for baseball, and there was a man named Jack Flippo, who was the chairman of the deacons at First Baptist in Douglas, Kansas. He gave me a shot. And that year, I played catcher, first base, second base, third base. He put me up to pitch, and I accidentally knocked this guy out when I hit him in the head. And they didn't play with helmets back then. I don't know why. I guess we couldn't afford them or whatever. And so he said, "You've obviously got an arm, so can you throw a ball from the outfield to home base?" And I said, "I think I can." He said, "Go try it." And so I spent the rest of the year playing in outfield because I could hit home plate from the outfield. But when I met the Flippos, that was the second family I'd ever met that were Christians. And it changed my life again. Because they had a daughter that graduated from college, Friends University, a Quaker college in Wichita. And she had just graduated, and she hadn't found her job and all those things yet, but she was teaching the student ministry at First Baptist Douglas. And so that family had a huge impact on my life. There was some other people that had a huge impact, and it was the people in 4-H at Douglas. Now, I don't know how, I think 4-H is still part of the school system here. In Kansas, 4-H was an elective thing that you did. And it was the first mission statement that I ever memorized. Does anyone know what the mission statement for 4-H is? Does anybody raise your hand if you've ever heard the mission statement for 4-H? Okay, it's, "I pledge my head to clearer thinking, my heart to greater loyalty, my hands to larger service, my health to better living, for my club, my community, my country, and my world." So some of you remember that, don't you? That was the first mission statement I ever heard, and I was challenged to memorize it. And it was good. And 4-H, once a year, they would make sure that everyone in the 4-H club would go to church. So one year we'd go to the Church of Christ, one year we'd go to the Methodist, the next year we'd go to the Baptist. So the first year I went to Church of Christ, and I won't tell you about that. But the second year, we went to the Baptist church. And it felt like home. The people were very cordial, nice, greeted me, all those things. And so fast forward a couple of years, and then fast forward another 4 or 5 years, I become a teenager. And I am a pretty self-centered young man with a lot of questions about life. And there was a girl who I married later. Her and her friends invited me to church. And they were already in the 4-H club, and I noticed that they had a lot of morals. They were very good people, very loving, unconditional. And I was just very thankful for the friendships that I had, but a lot of them would always say, "Todd, you can't cuss when you go do these things with us. You just can't use that kind of language. You can't drive that fast. You can't do all these things that I was kind of susceptible to at that time." But they invited me to a youth revival. And there was a man named Kim Guerra who preached the gospel. And I went the first night and I heard the gospel and I knew I had to do something. I knew there was a God. I knew there had to be a God. And I knew that there was only one prayer that I knew how to pray. And that was, "Lord, I lay me down to sleep." But I heard the gospel. And I knew that that was real. And I knew that I had a sin problem and that Jesus was able to take this sin problem out of my life. So I thought about it the whole night and I went home, went to bed, and I prayed, "Lord, I lay me down to sleep." 17-year-old guy. The next day I go back to this youth revival and he presented the gospel in a different way. And I knew that I had to, this was do or die for me. So I went down forward and I said, "I need Jesus. and Michelle and all of her friends, and Kathy Flippo, the college student here, wanted to just wrap their arms around me. And we all went to the Dairy Queen to celebrate up in a town 11 miles north. So I came home and I told Mom and Dad, I became a Christian tonight. And I asked Jesus into my heart, and now I'm saved. And I just wanted to tell you that. They were already in bed, and they had the old house with a big slide bedroom door, pocket door. That door was closed, and I knocked on the door and opened it up. And I said, Mom, Dad, I just want to let you know I'm a Christian. And I got saved tonight. And they said, well, where'd you go? And I said, I went to the Baptist church. Well, you know we're Church of Christ. And I said, we are. And so that's kind of where my spiritual journey began. So I asked Jesus into my heart, and Sunday school was the next Sunday, and I was supposed to show up. I didn't show up. I was scared. So the next Sunday, Michelle and three of her friends show up at my trailer house out back, wake me up, go in my closet, get clothes, throw them on the bed, and said, we're waiting out here in the car. We'll see you out there as soon as you get dressed. So I got dressed, and now we're getting to Jeremiah 29:11. I walked into this Sunday school class that was an annex behind the church that was eaten up by termites, and I had to step over something because there was a weak spot in the floor. And Kathy, it was a very artistic gal. I'd love to see her today. I'd like to see how she turned out. But there was this mural on the side of the wall, and it had across the bottom, Jeremiah 29:11. And so I read it, and it says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And I said, wow, that's the best thing I've heard yet. And I was crazy enough to take that to heart. And I said, God, if that's true, I'll stay in this, because I was worried about the future. I was 17 years old. I had no clue what I wanted to do with my life. When I graduated at 17, a class of 44, okay? I graduated in the top 50% of the class, by the way. My senior class, there was one guy named Mike Elswick. He was the first millionaire out of our class. I think he's probably the only one, but he deserved it. He was a very well-disciplined man, excelled at everything he did. I had no clue what I wanted to do. Senior class said, Todd will be the assistant manager of Frakes Fina, the service station in town, because they knew I was a pretty decent mechanic. I had no clue. I said, okay, I'll go and do what Dad did. Dad worked at Beech Aircraft, I'll go do that. But I was worried about the future. Now, I want you to look at that scripture, and there is a word in there that's repeated. What's a word that's repeated in that verse? How many times is the word plans in that verse? Three. Okay? So plans, what he's trying to communicate, what God spoke to Jeremiah and what Jeremiah spoke to the exiles was this. I have plans for you. Okay? He has plans for us. Now, the first three words of that scripture says, for I know. God knows everything, right? And what is the last word of that verse? The future. God knows the future, doesn't he? Well, as I looked at that, I look at things differently than a lot of people, I think. I just really look at things, and I try and figure out what all is in there. And that's what I gathered out of Jeremiah 29:11. God's got plans for me, and he knows the future. So I'm going to trust him with that, and I'm going to start beginning to do these things. So that's what happened. That was my journey. So a few months come along, and somehow the youth minister had this crazy idea of getting a a guy and a gal to help him plan events and things for the youth ministry. And so the youth ministry elected Michelle and I to be the boy and the girl that helped the youth minister put things together. And the youth minister, I think, was kind of trying to put us together because it happened. And we've been in love ever since. And all that to say is a lot of you know me. I became a youth minister and worked in the youth ministry for 20 years before I went to administration, and now I'm over discipleship, outreach, and missions. And I'll always be a youth minister at heart. I just got too old for it. I said, if one more lock-in comes, I'll die. It took me 3 days to get over every lock-in. I said, I got to do something different. But students are always real close to my heart because I know I was there. And that's why I served youth ministry at First Baptist Douglas, First Baptist Tawanda, and First Baptist Dixon with a lot of passion, is because I know where these guys are. I know where these girls are, and they desperately need the gospel. So that's my story. I surrendered to the ministry after working in the aircraft industry, the Christian music industry. Tried to follow in Dad's footsteps, got to test a lot of airplanes, had a great job, but that just wasn't where I was supposed to be. And three pastors tried to tell me to surrender to the ministry, and I thought they were absolutely nuts. But God has a way of breaking you, and God broke me, and I surrendered to the ministry in 1992. And it's been a great, great experience. It's been the hardest thing and the most rewarding thing I've ever done. So if any of you out here are contemplating ministry or surrendering to the will of God, stop fighting. I fought for 12 years. And I missed a lot of blessings. So I believe the church needs to rise up leaders, and one of the most exciting things happened Sunday. Dan Richard walked up in here and gave his life to the ministry at 60 years of age. How about that? So it's interesting. You know, I told you about my sister, Christy, that I'm anxious to meet one day. So I was licensed to preach in Douglas, or in Tawanda, Kansas, and then I went back there to be ordained. And this was pre-9/11. And so went through our ordination service, and I have this ordination certificate in my office of Jack Flippo's names on it and several other of the deacons that I served with at that church. But I was getting ready to get back on the plane because I had to fly back here to go to work. And we're walking down the ramp. It was pre-9/11, so Mom and Dad got to walk down to the gate with me. And my mother said, I always knew you'd be a preacher. And I said, well, how'd you know that? And said, you know, we lost Christy over in Germany. Yeah. And the doctor said I should never get pregnant again for my health reasons. And so I waited 2 years, and I made a deal with God that if he would give me one more child, I'd dedicate him to the Lord. And that's the first time I'd ever heard that. I didn't know what to say. I still don't know what to say. But I'd found out that through Jeremiah 29:11, God does have plans for us. And they're plans not to harm us, but to prosper us and to give us a hope and a future. So let's look at 4 points that I've learned from Jeremiah 29:11. Would you put that up there for me, please? Oh, yeah. God's had a go back to that other slide. I forgot to share that. I've had a lot of people, godly leaders in my life, from the Flippo family to the McKay family to previous pastors, previous deacons. They've all believed in me, and they've trained and they've trusted me to accomplish tasks for the kingdom purposes. And the reason they were that way is they were godly people. And God is that type of leader, only much more. The first thing I need you to help understand from Jeremiah 29:11 is that he knows the future. His plans for me are good and full of boundless hope. No matter what comes our way, the hope is always there. There's always hope in the midst of the darkness. The hope is there. Number two, he knows the future. And I need to let him provide the agenda and follow him to fulfill the mission that he invites me to participate in. No, don't go ahead. I'm going to dwell on that one. Go back to two, please. I need to let him provide the agenda. I don't need to concoct anything. I've kind of been waiting on what I'm supposed to do here at the church for a while. I mean, I'm busy doing things, but I've had some things that I'd like to do, and I've been waiting. And God brought something today. And this is where I come with it. I need to let him provide the agenda and follow him to fulfill the mission that he invites me to participate in. And so should you. We need to wait on God, find out where God's at, and join him. We all learned that from experience of God. Number three, he knows the future. And I will not be spared pain, suffering, or hardship because this draws me and you closer to him. So we're going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. The very first verse says this: Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, verse 2 says, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. That only comes when you suffer and when you come to the end of yourself. That only comes when you're willing to pay something into this, pay the price for certain things. It says in verse 1, Christ suffered in the body. Why in the world shouldn't we? We need to arm ourselves with the same attitude that Christ has. But the beautiful result from that is because whoever suffers in the body doesn't sin anymore. Because they're so focused on finding out what God has from them, God getting them through this. So there's a benefit to suffering. Now we're going to skip down to verse 12. Verses 12 through 14, Peter writes to the church, Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come on you to test you, as though something strange has happened to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory and of God, it rests upon you. And then the end of chapter 4, verse 19. So then, here's the instruction. Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. We won't escape harm, pressures, disappointments. They're all part of those plans. They're all part of those plans that in the immediate thing, we think they're harming us. But in the end, we'll see they're not. They're only not to harm you, but to give you a hope and a future. And the last thing, still, he knows the future. And he will see me through to a glorious conclusion. Philippians 1:6 is the verse that God shared with me when I surrendered to the ministry after 12 years of fighting him. Philippians 1:6, the church that Paul wrote to Philippi, says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So God's not finished with me or you yet. He began something. Remember, he has plans. He began something into you, and he's going to be faithful to bring it to a completion. So, we're worried about the future. I mean, how many of you seriously have worried about the future? Am I the only one? I mean, I worry about retirement. I worry about my children's, how they're going to turn out. I worry about how my grandchildren are going to turn out. I worry a lot about the future. You know why we worry? Go to Ecclesiastes 3:11. This is what, now this is just me. This is why I think. Ecclesiastes 3:11. And I'm not going to read it. Someone can read Ecclesiastes 3:11 out loud for everybody. What's Ecclesiastes 3:11 say? Wisest man other than Jesus wrote this. Come on, anybody? God's made everything beautiful in His time. And He's set an eternity in the heart of every man. We all want to live, don't we? How many of you want to die? How many in here want to die? How many of you in here are going to die? That's why you worry. That's why you worry. God has set eternity in every one of our hearts. And we want to live. We want to have a future. Well, Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans not to harm you, but to prosper you and to give you hope and a future." God's placed eternity in us for a reason. We want to live. We want to be. We want to accomplish. We want to do all these things. Just understand it's already there. Our bodies aren't designed to live forever. This body is decaying, but my soul, God set eternity in it. I can't lose. So what am I to fear? What am I to worry about? I'm preaching to myself tonight. God's got this. God knows, for I know the plans. And I know the future. So we need to rest in Him. So I'm looking forward to a future. I hope you are. That's my life verse. There's the potter, and there's the potter's hand, and there's the clay. Take me, use me, mold me. I give my life to the potter's hands. God's not finished with you yet, but He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Heavenly Father, thank You for our lives. And Father, I was had the opportunity to share my life and my struggles, and the glorious saving grace that You've given to me. But Father, all of these people in here, I pray, have that same story to tell. Lord, if there's somebody here who doesn't know this Jesus, doesn't know You, may they come forward tonight and find one of the pastors or find someone and say, "I need Jesus." Give them the courage to do so. And Father, those of us who have followed You for many years, may we never grow weary. May we never grow tired of seeing someone come to the saving grace of Jesus. Give us a fire. Give us the courage to believe in Your crazy love. And give us a great week and help us, Father. Give us the courage to tell someone about Jesus. It's in His name that I pray. Amen. Have a great week, everybody.